Take your Bibles and turn to the very first book in the very first chapter of your Bible. So that should be very easy to find. Genesis chapter 1 this morning. This is part 2 in a four-part mini-series, which I've entitled 3 Days and 3 Nights. And so I would like here this morning to tackle the subject of how does the Bible measure a day? When does it start? And when does it end? And you may be asking yourself the question, is it really that important? Well, hopefully I will be able to do that in this lesson and the next two that will follow. Okay? Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then drop down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Well, we began this Easter resurrection mini-series on the topic 3 Days and 3 Nights by establishing the fact last week of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, based on the testimony and the witness that is found in sacred scripture. The testimony and the witness that is found in scripture by the women who came to the tomb early that morning, the first ones, they came to anoint his body. When they came, the stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty, and there were angelic visitors waiting for them to give the announcement, "Behold, he is not here. See the place where the Lord lay." Then eventually he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 11. He appeared to Thomas. He appeared to the 2 on the road to Emmaus. Then during the 40 days following his bodily resurrection, he appeared to 500 at one time. They were able to see him and touch him. He ate before them. He drank before them. And he taught them face to face. So based upon the scripture and the witness and the testimony of the New Testament scriptures, Jesus fulfilled all things that were prophesied of him by the Old Testament sages and prophets to the T. Allow me to read in our hearing several quotes from a book that has been greatly expanded over time, Evidences That Demand a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was an atheist and a skeptic in his younger days. And he made a determination to disprove the Bible, just like Lee Strobel also did here recently. And Josh McDowell made a journey to discredit everything that was found in the Bible. And to his amazement, he finds himself bowing his knee to Christ and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Ever since then, to the present hour, he goes to college campuses, if he's allowed, and he challenges the status quo in debate and Q&A sessions as well. This book has greatly been expanded. When I bought the book the first time, it was a paperback book. But let me read to you two quotes that are found in the book dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote by Paul Little, who asks a very pertinent question. What was it that changed a band of frightened, cowardly disciples into men of courage and conviction? What was it that changed Peter, who the night before the crucifixion was so afraid for his own skin that 3 times he denied publicly that he ever knew Jesus? Some 50 days later, he became the roaring lion, risking his life by saying he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. It must be remembered that Peter preached his electric Pentecost sermon in Jerusalem, where all these events took place, and his life was in danger. He was not in Galilee, miles away, where no one could verify the facts, and where his ringing statements might go unchallenged. Only the bodily resurrection of Christ could have produced this change. And then notice another quote. Historians may conclude that subsequent to Jesus' death by crucifixion, a number of his followers had experienced in individual and group settings that convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared to them. We may affirm with great confidence that Peter had such an experience in an individual setting, and the same may be said of an adversary of the church named Paul. We may likewise affirm that there was at least one occasion when a group of Jesus' followers, including the 12, had such an experience. I reiterate that historians may conclude that subsequent to Jesus' execution, a number of his followers had experiences in individual and group settings that convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared to them in some manner. This conclusion is granted by nearly unanimous consensus of modern scholars and may therefore be added to our historic bedrock. Good book if you want to read and get a little deep in all the different Bible topics and subjects. So, beloved, the case is closed. For the church, the case is closed. Now, for the skeptic and the agnostic, the case remains open to them. To them, the jury is still deliberating. But when it comes to you and I as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, the fact remains, the fact is settled, and as mentioned in the quote, a historic bedrock to our faith, Jesus rose from the dead. Something else, though, has to be brought to the table. As one reads the New Testament, it becomes very evident that Jesus, the apostles, and the early church, and those who came after, went about preaching the gospel using the scriptures to substantiate what they were preaching. Can I give you a few examples? Turn to Romans 10 and Isaiah 28. Let's do a little bit of research. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Find Romans 10. And then find Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 28. And notice what we find. I believe some of the church have the mistaken impression that Jesus and the apostles simply were grabbing phrases and words out of the sky with no rhyme or reason. Well, let's dispel that. Look at Romans 10 and allow me to read in your hearing verses 9 to 11. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Look at that verse 11. Hold your place. Flip to Isaiah. Look at verse 28 and verse 16. Look at Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Shall not make haste. So when Paul was being led by divine inspiration, by the leadership and the guidance and the hovering of God the Holy Spirit, that was over Paul as Paul was writing and as God the Holy Spirit breathed out these words. When Paul gave us that passage there in verses what? In verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul wasn't making up something novel and new. He was making a reference back to the Old Testament. Now go back to Romans chapter 10, look at verses 17 and 18. Romans 10, 17 to 18. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, had they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Turn to Psalm 19. Hold your place in Romans 10. And look at Psalms 19. And consider with me verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Look at verse 4, the very beginning of verses 4. In verse 18 it says, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's a reference back to Psalm 19:4. Look at Romans 10 and verse 19. Look at Romans 10:19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Well, turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And notice verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those whom are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you will find out that foolish nation that God would use to provoke Israel to jealousy would be the incorporation of what? Gentiles into the church. One more. Look at Romans 10:21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Look at Isaiah 65 and 2. Look at Isaiah 65 and 2. 65 and 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in the way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face. That's just a sight of few. Now, where am I driving at? Well, beloved, when it comes to 3 days and three nights, Jesus is going to make a reference to an Old Testament prophet who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Now, whether it was a great fish or a huge whale, I'm not going to debate that. God can have prepared either one to take care of his prophet. And yes, God could have preserved Jonah in the belly of that great animal, whatever it was, that great creature, until God's plan for Jonah was going to be fulfilled. But Jesus is going to make a reference. He's going to cite the prophet Jonah, as we shall see as this mini-series unfolds. Well, in this part two, I would like to address how God, the Bible, and the Jews measured time, especially how a day was measured. How do we calculate a day in biblical times? We're going to begin where God began, at the beginning. And yes, for a matter of record, as far as this preacher is concerned and as far as this church is concerned, we believe in creation week. We believe that the 6 days of creation were 24 literal hour days, one complete revolution of the earth upon its axis. In Genesis 1:5, 1:8, 1:13, 1:19, 1:23, and 1:31, evening in the morning, day one. Evening in the morning, day two. So as far as from the very beginning, God, not you and I, not the Roman church, not the Caesars, not some group of people, not even Congress, God governed the beginning of a day and the ending of a day. And it literally went from evening to evening. From evening to evening. If you look on the board over here, current time is measured. Roman time is measured from midnight to midnight. When it hits midnight tonight, it's going to be Monday morning, the very beginnings of Monday morning. But in biblical times, in Bible times, in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Jews, their day began at 6 o'clock roughly in the evening, and it went all the way over to 6 o'clock in the evening, and that would end this day, and it would begin a new day. So it went from sunset to sunset. And this is crucial when it comes to the prophecy and the prediction that Jesus made and his reference to Jonah, as we shall see, as it relates to his bodily resurrection from the dead. So on the chart, I've drawn a square and I've divided the square in half. And I have 6 p.m. on the bottom left of this particular square, this rectangle. Nighttime would come first from 6 o'clock in the evening, and then you would have 6 o'clock in the morning, then evening would end, and then the morning time, evening and the morning, as it's found here in Genesis 1, and then the day would end with daylight time, and then 6 o'clock in the evening, this day would be terminating, and then the new day or the next day would then begin. I believe you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 to get God's timepiece. Not man's timepiece, but God's timepiece, which is basically evening to evening or sunset to sunset. In my opening reading, again from the text, we understand from a literal historical grammatical interpretation of the narrative, as God has revealed it in Scripture, that a day was determined by the oft-repeated phrase, evening in the morning, day one. Evening in the morning, day two. Now there are those who are going to raise the objection, and there really is no objection, that there are other times when the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, can mean a period of time. I don't negate that. You hear the phrase, the day of the Lord, or in the latter days. There are times when the word day, in its context, can imply an unspecified number of days or time. I don't negate that. But one thing is key and crucial is that when you have a number assigned to the day, like in creation week, day one, day two, day three, four, five, and six, the understanding is that we're talking about a literal day, a 24-hour day, evening and the morning. And again, this implies one turning of the earth upon its axis. Evening or sunset began each day, while the following sunset ended that day and began a totally new day. Thus, God, the Bible, and the Jews calculated each day again from sunset to sunset, evening to evening. Now you're saying, preacher, Pastor, why are you driving this point so dogmatically? Well, if we impose our current pattern of midnight to midnight, we will arrive at some unfortunate and false conclusions, especially when it comes to Jesus' own words. And with that, let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. So hopefully I've established in my mind, and hopefully I'm challenging you to rethink what you've heard down through time as the traditions and the teachings of men. Biblically speaking, a day in the Bible, if you're going to reckon a literal day, it was sunset to sunset, evening to evening. Evening time came first, and then the daytime. This is crucial and critical, because of how it touches Christ in a prediction that he has made. Notice Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, beloved, I find this question to be amazing. And again, I can't be too critical of the religious leaders, because not knowing how I would have responded, would I have asked the same question? If I was living back at that time frame, and if I was more of a adversarial, or had a more adversarial nature against Jesus, would I be asking the same question? Would I be a member of this body asking this question? The reason being, beloved, is this: in light of all the miracles that Jesus had been performing, and all the news that had spread publicly, and in the man on the street, the Pharisees could not deny his miracles. The only recourse they had was to attribute his miracles to the power of the devil, to Beelzebub. And there Jesus gets very close into their face and warns them of committing the sin of what? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It was God the Holy Spirit who had anointed Jesus at his baptism. It was God the Holy Spirit that drove him into the wilderness to do spiritual battle with the arch-villain, Satan himself. It was God the Holy Spirit who drove him out of the wilderness and then introduced him into his public ministry. It was God the Holy Spirit who anointed his lips to bring forth every sermon, to bring forth every parable. It was God the Holy Spirit who had energized him as Jesus simply leaned upon the Holy Spirit and holding back to his own prerogative, his own uses as the very Son of God. He could have used his own divine power and prerogatives, but he held those back and leaned solely and squarely on God the Holy Spirit as the God-man in his humiliation. Every miracle that was performed was done by the agency of God the Holy Spirit. And even when he died on the cross, Hebrews 9:14, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Even in his death, in his resurrection, it was God the Holy Spirit who brought him back from the dead. So the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Blessed Trinity, was so vital to the ministry of Jesus. And now these guys are coming in and say, we want to see a sign from you. Give us some more proof. And that was said in light of all the miracles. Well, how does Jesus respond? He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now we're going to stop here and do a little side road. We have people today who want signs and wonders. They're clamoring for signs and wonders and visions. Well, according to Jesus, sign seekers, in his estimation, he calls them evil and adulterous. Would you say that's kind of harsh on the part of Jesus? Would you charge him in being unloving and unkind? Was Jesus going over the top here? And there shall no sign be given it. Now notice, a sign. This is a prediction. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas, now underline, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I want everyone that's listening to me now, or those who may be listening later on the internet, to look at that verse 40. And those of you that insist on the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, where the Bible is plain and clear, where the Bible makes sense, we don't wander into what? Nonsense that's always thrown back at us. When the Bible makes sense, don't go off and find nonsense. Well, the Bible says 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great animal, Christ is going to spend 3 days and three nights in the bowel of the earth. Now, let's get myself in trouble. 3 days and three nights, beloved, is 72 hours. And you're going to find it pretty hard to cram 72 hours from Good Friday to Sunday morning. I can just hear the gasps. I can hear people say, oh, he's wandering off into heresy. What does 3 days and three nights mean to you? Well, the question is, what does three days and three nights mean biblically? Not what I think, not what you think. How does the Bible handle 3 days and three nights? Now, let's just stop and think. Listen carefully. If Jesus died on Good Friday, and he expired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had to get him down from the cross and in the tomb before evening came in, because the next day was a high Sabbath, and we're going to cross that bridge eventually. It was a high Sabbath, and there was some last-minute preparation to do that. If it was Friday, they had some last-minute preparation to be done on the tail end of that Friday before Friday evening set in. Because once Friday evening set in, then you have Saturday evening, Saturday, the new day beginning. If you're a Good Friday to Sunday resurrection type person, following nothing but Roman Catholic tradition and teaching, Jesus said 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And you have to get Jesus in the tomb before 6 p.m. It's 3 p.m. when he dies. Joseph of Arimathea had to go all the way and find Pilate, get an audience with Pilate, beg the body, get permission, right? Come back, take the body down, prepare it with the ointments, wrap it in its grave cloths, and then place Jesus in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Beloved, that took some time. They didn't do a rush job. But they had to get it done before Friday 6 p.m. if you think Friday to Sunday morning is the time frame. Well, guess what? You can't even include Friday. But I'll go ahead and I'll give you Friday. And then you have Saturday. And then if you believe Jesus rose early Sunday morning, you don't have 72 hours. You come up grossly short. Well, if you believe Good Friday to Sunday morning, and if that's what Jesus implied in verse 40, then he lied and he got it wrong. And before you judge me severely, I'm going to quote to you from a Christian commentary that makes that bold assertion. So hang on to your seats and don't turn off the dial. 3 days, three nights. How is a day and a night figured? Evening to evening. Evening to evening. Well, from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. No matter how you cut it, no matter how you do the algebra on the chalkboard, you are not going to get 72 hours from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. So then the question is, how do we solve this problem? How do we solve this so-called dilemma? How do we get 72 hours from Friday afternoon, to Sunday morning? Jesus here is pressed into the corner. Verse 38, we want a sign. We want a sign. We want further proof that you are who you claim. Jesus, not me, not the disciples, Jesus lays down the sign. And beloved, guess what? Listen carefully. Out of all the signs that Jesus ever did or ever gave, this is one that proceeds from his lips to substantiate not only his claim as the Son of God, but his divinity in and of itself. If Jesus lied in this prediction, if Jesus got it wrong with this prediction, then, beloved, we are still waiting for Christmas because we're all perishing at this present hour. That is how important this is. So if you are Berean and you want to be challenged and you want to know the truth, then stay tuned and remain with me and at least hear me out before you judge me falsely or wrongly. Jesus is giving a sign. They wanted to know, give us a sign that substantiates your claims. You claim to be the Christ. You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be Messiah. We want further proof. Well, beloved, Jesus was giving one proof upon another, but they were too blind to see it. So here comes the ultimate sign. This is the only sign that Jesus gave his adversaries. And that sign was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of that fish, a whale. Now let me ask you this question. Those of you that are still skeptical, those of you who are thinking that I'm going off on a tangent, have you ever heard any one of your pastors or preachers or Sunday school teachers in the past and up to the present hour ever contend that Jonah only spent several days in the fish? Jesus says, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so must I. Has anybody ever heard any preacher, any pastor, any missionary, any Sunday school teacher ever contend that Jonah spent only part of that time in the whale? According to Jesus, he spent, Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Therefore, Jesus says, if you want a sign that proves my divinity, I too must remain in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. Hold your place there. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. Let's look at Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1. God tells Jonah to go in one direction. He decides to go in a complete 180 different direction. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh at that time was a very, very strong adversary against the people of God, militarily and politically. And Nineveh was now flexing her muscles in that part of the ancient world at that time. And when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach and tell them they got 40 days to get right or to be destroyed, Jonah was a very true patriot in his heart. He disobeys God, boards a ship at Joppa, and heads west versus going north and to the east. A ship boarded to go to Tarshish, modern-day Spain. He sleeps like a lamb in the bowels of the ship while a storm is raging. Everybody who is responsible to get that ship back to shore, struggling against the wind and the waves and the rain, being tossed about like a cork there in the middle of the ocean. Jonah fast asleep. They discover him sleeping. He's brought on deck. He's confronted. And he opens up to them and tells them that he's a prophet of the Lord. And he's been very disobedient. And what was Jonah solving? What was Jonah's resolve? Take me and throw me overboard, and everybody on this ship will be at peace, and your life will be spared. Well, they eventually throw him over. And then notice verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now my question to you, who may still be on the sideline, thinking that I'm out to lunch, how do you interpret 3 days and 3 nights here? Is it Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? Those of you that insist dogmatically and very religiously the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, where the Bible is clear and plain and makes sense, don't go looking for any nonsense. It says 3 days and 3 nights. Well, knowing how God reckons time, evening to evening, or sunset to sunset, 3 days and three nights calculates to 72 hours. So how vital is it then, whether Jesus meant 72 hours, or did Jesus mean part of a day, parts of the night put together between the traditional Good Friday and Sunday morning burial period for Jesus? Does it really matter, or am I making a mountain out of a pimple? I don't think so. Because Jesus, when pressed in Matthew 12, when he was pressed against the wall, give us a sign, he only provides one sign. Did you notice? He didn't point to any one of his miracles, but he could have. He did not make any reference to the Sermon on the Mount, but he could have. He could have made reference to any one of his parables. He could have, but he didn't. What was the bottom line with Jesus? What was his proof to the world that he is the Son of the living God? What is his proof? What does his credential card say at the top? Is he God of very God? Is he creator, provider, sustainer, savior, judge, King of kings, Lord of lords? Is he truly the good shepherd? Is he truly the only way to the Father? Is Jesus truly, truly the bread of life? Is he, or is he not? Is he a Lord? Is he a liar? Or was he a lunatic when he offered that challenge, or when he gave his answer to that challenge? Jesus' own lips, 3 days, three nights, just like or as the prophet Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great animal. Now, allow me to read you a quote. I think these words can say it much better than I do. And when I find that someone is able to say something better than me, I'm not ashamed to quote it. Listen to this quote. Listen carefully. If we accept the Good Friday to Easter Sunday tradition, we are left with three possibilities. Now listen carefully. One, we have not properly understood the sign Jesus gave. That's possible. Two, Jesus was wrong and he's not our Savior. Now there is a grave, grave implication. Third, the Good Friday to Easter Sunday tradition is wrong. Now I'm not done with the quote, but let me throw this question out to you. How serious are you in your studies as a Bible student, as a good theologian? How careful are you when it comes to your theology? How careful is it when someone who is an antagonist to the faith brings up this particular issue and throws this at your face and wants you to explain to them how 3 days and three nights can easily be packed between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? How are you going to give an answer? Are you going to give them the traditional cop-out? Well, we can take part of a day to equal a full day, or we can take a few hours of the evening and calculate that as a full evening. Beloved, they're going to laugh and blow you out of the water, and rightly so. Let me continue. So, has the world properly understood the sign Jesus gave? If so, what are the implications? Was he wrong about how long he would be in the grave? Now, beloved, that is serious. We're impinging upon now the very character and nature of Christ himself. Did he literally mean 3 days and three nights? Because as we have seen, you cannot count 3 days and three nights from late Friday afternoon and early Sunday morning. You can't. Now, I've heard preachers, you've heard them, good men. I imagine you read their commentaries. And somehow they crammed 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. You watched the mathematical gymnastics that they have to go about in order to prove that. If he meant what he said, we have a significant problem. Now listen carefully. Realizing this, the Abington Bible Commentary bluntly tells us Jesus was mistaken. Allow me to quote from a supposed Christian commentary on this issue. Quote, "The statement made is inaccurate, for Jesus was in the grave only from Friday evening to Sunday dawn." Unquote. This is a Christian commentary. Well, guess what your pastor did? He did a little research yesterday. And come to find out that the Abington Commentary was produced in 1929 by a man named Frederick Carl Iceland. He was the editor. And two other names are attached to this commentary, Edwin Lewis and David G. Downing. And I went on Amazon, and you can buy this book. You can buy the book, used or brand new. And then I scrolled down to the reviews. And pastors said that they could not survive in their ministry without this particular commentary. Others gave it 4 stars. Others gave it claps. Hooray, hooray. Beautiful piece of masterwork. So I did a little digging, and here's what I found about the Abington Commentary. Question: are you familiar with the one volume Abington Commentary on the Bible? What is your opinion? This was a question given to another minister, and listen to the answer. Yes, I'm familiar with this commentary, but can't recommend it for personal study. The main problem with Abington, from my point of view, besides being so general that any good study Bible is likely to just as insightful while more to the point, is that it is written from a theological liberal point of view. This is a liberal Bible commentary. But this I mean, the fine scholars that contributed to it, by and large, do not ascribe to a high view of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. On one case in point is the section on the Pentateuch. Listen carefully, students, the first 5 books of the Bible, which is filled with references to E and J. That's the liberal position, that Moses was too dumb to write, and that the Pentateuch was written or comes from 5 separate sources that was later collated and put together by people much later, but it was not written by Moses. This acceptance of the so-called documentary hypothesis gives one a pretty fair idea of where this commentary is coming from. The Bible, while important, is not really the result of plenary verbal inspiration of God and their misguided view, and such as approach is like the leaven which infiltrates the full lump. Once again, a good Bible study, and he names different Bible studies, whose notes are done by those who respect what the Bible really is, that is, the true Word of God, is likely to be of more help and do much less harm than something like Abington. So according to this liberal commentary, they agree Jesus said 3 days and three nights. They assume that's 72 hours. But the church preaches Friday, Good Friday to Sunday morning. Their claim, not the church's claim, but their claim is Jesus got it wrong. Jesus made a prediction and he got it wrong about the 3 days and the three nights in the belly of the earth, or in the tomb. Well, beloved, here's the implication. You may not like to hear this, and I hope it does disturb you. In essence, if Jesus got it wrong, then he committed sin. And if Jesus committed sin, He was not the pure Lamb of God who came to take away my sin and your sin. And that means we're all perishing at the present time. Listen to this quote. Most popular commentaries are not as cynical and choose instead to explain that the statement is not to be taken literally. Hold on now. Now we're talking with both sides of our mouth. The same individuals who cry literalism, historical, grammatical interpretation, take the Bible plainly, if it makes sense, don't wander off into nonsense. These same individuals flip-flop like a pancake on a grill. In this instance, literalism goes out the window. Let me read on. Is this because the true, unprejudicial scriptures demonstrate this? Or is it possible that the tradition must triumph over truth? And that's where I'm going to go in the next lesson and then the final lesson. I'm here to tell you, beloved, when it comes to the modern day church, tradition will always override the Bible and the truth. People will hang on to their traditions like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even Jesus came into conflict with the traditions and the doctrines and the teachings of men in the first century. And beloved, that disease has not gone away. It is easier for man to believe a lie than it is for man to believe the truth that is in the scriptures. 3 days and three nights means 72 hours. It does not mean Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. Traditionalists allege that the Greek expression used in this verse simply means a day/night or a single 24-hour day. Further, the first and third days only need to be a portion of a day and night. However, Jesus' sign is not dependent on Matthew 12:40 alone. Jesus' words were recorded in the Greek language, and it is true that the Greek expression used in this verse may mean parts of 3 days. Yes, it may. Even so, that reasoning is controversial at best among scholars of Greek, as we have just read from the Abington Bible Commentary, which is so careful about the Greek that it shockingly assumes Jesus got it wrong. Beloved, that's a serious charge. That is a serious charge if Jesus got it wrong. Well, based on such a blatant statement found in a supposed Christian, quote-unquote, Christian resource, which I found to be a resource from the liberal persuasion, who has a very low view of Scripture. Now stop and think. If you have a very low and cheapened view of Scripture, then the supernatural goes out the window. The deity of Jesus can be torn apart. The credibility of the New Testament writers can be challenged or questioned. These people go so far as to question whether or not Moses could even have written the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Based on such a blatant statement found in a supposed quote-unquote Christian resource, I would say that our mini-series right now justifies itself. Turn to John chapter 2. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, John wrote following the events of the Passion, yes. John wrote sometime after the day of Pentecost, yes. I take the position that John wrote his Gospel, his 3 epistles, and the book of the Revelation before A.D. 70. Matter of fact, I take the very dogmatic position that all of the New Testament was written prior to Jerusalem's destruction in A.D. 70, to include the book of the Revelation. So John writing sometime after, look at verses 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? So what Matthew records in chapter 12, John picks up here in chapter 2 at the very beginning of his gospel. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in underline, 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus didn't say part of a day, a whole day, part of a night, then a whole night. He said 3 days. And when a number is given to the word day, we're talking about a literal day. We're not talking about an extended period of time. We're talking about a literal 24-hour period. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now look at verse 22. John now writes, looking back, with all the hindsight and all the knowledge now given to him by the Spirit. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now stop and think. Notice the relationship between their faith and their trust in him with the prediction that he made. He made a prediction. Destroy this body, kill it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, if Jesus got that wrong, as this one commentary is bold enough to put in print, then his claim to deity, his claim as Lord, his claim as King, his claim as the judge, his claim as the only way to the Father, goes up in smoke. Because John says this, when therefore he was risen from the dead, and he was raised 3 days later, his disciples remembered what he said. What did he say? Destroy me, and I come back in 3 days. And they believed not just him. What else did they believe in? The scriptures. What scripture? The scripture here is referring to the Old Testament. What scripture? Jonah 1:17. Jonah 1:17. And yet there are those today who call themselves preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers, teaching Bible colleges, teaching Bible seminaries, who deny the story of Jonah as nothing more than a Jewish fairy tale or some myth or some legend that has no historical credibility. What is that individual doing? He's bringing discredit to the scriptures. But what does Jesus do with that Old Testament scripture? He borrows the historical events that Jonah himself went through physically and literally as a erring prophet who was brought back to God in fellowship with him as an example of his own death, burial, and resurrection 72 hours after his death. I think this mini-series justifies itself, even though it may get some people upset. They may spin like a top. Well, they can spin all they want. It's a free world. It's a free country if you want to spin. My question is this. What does Scripture say? What did Jesus say? What does the Scripture mean? And what did he mean when he said 3 days and 3 nights? What exactly does he mean? What did he mean? So not only is Jesus calling attention to himself, whereby we have now the ability and the confidence and the assurance to rest in him and trust in him based on John's word in verse 22. Not only confidence in him, but now unquestionable confidence in the word of God. And we live in a time today, brothers and sisters, where many are questioning the word. Many are doubting the scriptures, and shame on them. If they're in the ministry, they need to simply get out and find themselves an honest job. This was written by John after some time, following the events of Passion Week and the Spirit bringing back Here the Spirit is bringing back to John's remembrance these words that Jesus did utter when he was on this earth. In 3 days, 3 days and three nights, he would rise from the dead. Well, beloved, from Friday late afternoon to early Sunday morning is not 72 hours. No matter how much man-made customs and traditions are added into it, I can care less. Even if you use carbon core math, you're going to come up shortchanged. So, did Jesus get it wrong? No, we're not even going to go there. So that leads us to only one conclusion. The Friday afternoon to Sunday morning time period is bogus. It has no biblical warrant, no biblical undergirding at all. It is a man-made tradition. I will go so far as to say it is nothing more but popery. And to have Baptist churches follow a liturgical calendar which is nowhere found in Scripture is appalling. And many of our Protestant churches, and many in our Baptist churches, unfortunately, there is more popery being done and observed by the masses. I would say many of them have not a clue what they're even doing, but they're following nothing but mass popery. And that's a shame. So what application can I walk away from? Well, one major application is this. The audacity of a liberal, quote-unquote, Christian commentary to even imply or to even bring up that Jesus got it wrong appalls me, frightens me, but I'm not surprised. So that means, beloved, we better be very careful what non-biblical resources we run to. I believe in using helps. Don't get me wrong. But we need to be very discerning when it comes to our Bible study and we begin to go off and find non-biblical resources, even if it's written by the best of preachers and the best of scholars. Beloved, like me and you, they're all human and they're fallible. Christ never made a mistake, never lied, never cheated, never stole, he never sinned. The Bible is the pure word of God. And one way that we build our confidence and our assurance with the Scriptures is to read it by itself and to study it by itself and compare Scripture with Scripture and actually find out what God is really saying without the traditions and the doctrines and teachings of fallible men. Well, may God please to challenge all of our thinking here this morning. Either Jesus meant 72 hours, or he got it wrong, or for hundreds of years the church has been following a custom and a time period that has no biblical credence whatsoever. And if that be true, then that timepiece needs to be tossed out, and the biblical timepiece needs to be accepted, preached for what it says. Jesus used this sign and this sign only to prove who he was. And if he got that wrong, as that commentary implies, we're all in bad shape, even at the present hour. Well, may God be praised, and may his word go forth with no hindrance. Amen.